Have you ever heard someone say this? They'll say, well, after Jesus rose, the disciples started keeping Sunday in honor of celebrating the resurrection. Have you ever heard that kind of thing said? And I'll say, well, I've read my Bible many times. I've never read that before. Where do you find that? And sometimes they'll quote this verse here in John chapter 20. We're going to read this one first. And may I just say, as we go to John chapter 20, truth is not hard to learn. What can be hard is to unlearn something that we've been taught as an error and grown up with. And if you want to try to excuse yourself from finding truth, there's an old saying, it goes like this, there are hooks to hang your doubts on if you're looking for them. We're not trying to excuse our way out of following the Bible. We want to just say, Lord, what is the truth? So in John 20 and verse 19, it says this, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, anyone that's saying that that text shows that they're celebrating the resurrection is not reading the Bible very carefully here, because it doesn't say they're celebrating the resurrection. It says something very, very different why they were assembled. It goes back, and we'll just put it up here on the screen again. Why were the disciples assembled? It says they were assembled for, what does it say there on the screen? Fear of the Jews. They saw what the Jewish leadership had done to Jesus, and they were fearful for their own lives. And so they were assembled there for safety. They weren't celebrating the resurrection. In fact, just the opposite. How could they possibly have been celebrating the resurrection when at this time they didn't even believe that Jesus had risen from the grave? That's why in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, it said Jesus scolded them because they did not believe those who told them about the resurrection. So they couldn't have possibly been celebrating it. Not at all, friends. So let's now go to one of the other texts, and this might have been one that you were already thinking about anyway. Nothing here about Sunday being sacred, or nothing here about the Sabbath being changed from Saturday to Sunday. So let's go to the next text. Have you ever heard someone say and preach that they took up a collection on Sunday, and that shows that they were going to church on Sunday? My, it's amazing what people want to read into a text if they're bound and determined to do that. 1 Corinthians 16 is a text that's sometimes quoted, and let's take a look at it together. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. He's addressing the Corinthian church. Upon the first day of the week, now that's what we would call Sunday, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So he's telling them that on Sunday they are to lay by in store. Now if you lay by in store, is that giving a Sunday school offering? No. Take a look at some of these other Bible translations. Let each one of you put on one side and store up at home, says the Weymouth translation. NIV says saving it up. The NASB Bible says put aside and save it. In other words, they're doing it at home. It doesn't say that they did it in church. Paul was telling them to count up your offerings on the first day of the week. Now, why would he tell them to do it on the first day of the week? Basically, what he's telling them is figure out on the first day back to work. He knew they were keeping the Sabbath. And he's saying your first day back on the job, do your financial bookkeeping, find out how God has prospered you, put aside some for the poor, and that could be more than just money, that could be clothes and food and some other things, so that when Paul comes, and he doesn't even tell them when he's going to come, he could have come on any of the days of the week, he says, when I come to gather it up, it'll already been taken care of. Basically, a text that people put aside to try to say that now they can go to church on Sunday is teaching just the opposite of that, in that Paul is telling them to do their bookkeeping on that day. So it doesn't teach that they're in church at all. In fact, again, we're talking about the Corinthian church. Let's go back to Acts 18, verse 1, and notice what it says. What was the practice of the Corinthian church? It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to what city? Corinth. So when Paul came to Corinth, what did he teach them to do? And he reasoned in the synagogue every, what? Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, not the Jews only. So when he was in Corinth, they were keeping the fourth commandment. According to scripture, they were keeping the Sabbath. Now he's writing back to the Corinthians, and he's telling them on the first day of the week, the day that follows the Sabbath, the day that followed the day of corporate worship, then they were to do their financial figuring and put aside some for the poor. Nothing here about Sunday being the Sabbath. Nothing here about the Sabbath being changed from Saturday to Sunday, so we must go on in our study. And this probably is the one you're waiting for me to get to anyway. In Acts chapter 20, let's pick up the discussion in verse 6. It says, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, now once again, just to remind yourself, that's Sunday, as we would call it, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and his speech continued until what time? Midnight. Now there's no question here that this was the first day of the week. And Paul did some preaching on the first day of the week. But here the question I want to ask you is, does preaching itself make something holy? Does preaching on a certain day make that day holy? Well, let's find out about preaching a little bit here. Let's go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. It says, and how often in the temple? Daily in the temple, and in every house they cease not to teach and what else? Preach. Now, we're preaching here five nights a week, right? It doesn't mean that we believe that all those days are holy. Remember from last night, only God can make something holy by his presence, and they were teaching and preaching every day. So it wasn't just the fact that Paul was preaching that would make Sunday holy, not at all. Someone will say, well, they were breaking bread. And there'll be those that will say, well, with the breaking bread, they'll conclude that that was a communion service, so maybe that means they were going to church on Sunday. Well, that would be a giant, unwarranted leap of logic to try to think that that was a communion service, because let me show you something here in Acts 2, verse 46. It says, and they, that means the disciples, the believers, continuing how often? Daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat. The word their meat means food, with gladness and singleness of heart. Breaking bread was an expression. It means eating, fellowshipping and eating together. Let's break bread together. Let's have a meal together. So it means they broke bread from house to house. Now, if someone wants to believe it was meaning communion service, well, Jesus first taught them about communion on a Thursday night, but nobody believes that Thursday is the holy day of Scripture. So it's not the breaking of bread that makes something holy either. You could have communion on a different day if you wanted to. Let's go back to the story. It says, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Lights, of course, because it was the dark part of what we call the first day of the week. If it was the day, they wouldn't need the artificial lighting. And we learned last night, and I just want to go over it with you, that when God set up his beautiful system of counting days, he didn't do it from midnight to midnight as we count time. He did it from sunset to sunset. For example, in Genesis 1 and verse 5, it says, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So God chose to put the dark part of the day before the light part of the day. When the sun sets, the next day begins. The sun has set since we've been here, so what day is this now, biblically speaking? You had to think, what day is it now, right? Okay, well, it's Tuesday, but now the sun has set. So Wednesday has biblically begun, okay? So we know that when we're looking at the sun having set in the story, it would be what we would call Saturday night, okay? They call it the first day of the week because the sun has set, the darkness has come, so the next day has begun. So in our culture, we would refer to it as Saturday night. Let's go to one of the scholars who's commenting on this particular passage in his commentary on the book of Acts. He says, the Jews reckon the day from evening to morning. And on that principle, the evening of the first day of the week would be our Saturday night. The apostle held his last religious service on Saturday evening and consequently resumed his journey on Sunday morning. So it was a Saturday night session. They probably were keeping the Sabbath, and then because it was Paul's last time, he remained with them all through the hours of the night. Let's just carry on the story here. It says, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Now, that's a warning against long-winded preachers, amen, right? You got to be careful. It could be deadly. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, that means this young man was raised back to life, and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even to the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So this story is probably recorded for us because of this miracle that was performed for this young man that's called Eutychus in the story. But nevertheless, it does reveal something about their keeping of this day. We would call it Sunday, and of course it's a 24-hour period. It starts with Saturday sundown, ends with Sunday sundown, and between that time you've got a midnight, a sunrise, and what we would call noon, all within the confines of a 24-hour period that we would call Sunday, or the Bible calls the first day of the week. So now you've got Paul preaching in the dark part of what we'd call Saturday night. He preaches unto midnight, then this unfortunate event of this young man falling off this loft and dead, but of course he's risen back to life, and then he goes through the night. And then at sunrise or morning, he takes off. And he walks 20 miles across land to meet the ship. Interestingly enough, this text that some people want to prove is evidence that they now are worshiping on Sunday proves just the opposite. That Paul used that day, still within the confines of Sunday now, he used that day for secular travel, or just ordinary travel, we might say, which is something that the Jews would not do if it was the Sabbath, shows that he did not regard it as the holy day. That he was just using it as an ordinary day and he went on his journey. So again, it shows just the opposite, that Paul did not regard the first day as the holy day. Nothing here about the Sabbath being changed. It doesn't tell us that. We're going to go on to the next text. Now, these next ones are going to move quite quickly because they're all dealing with the same set of circumstances of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, starting in Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. The Bible says, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Now, does it say anything here about Sunday being the new Sabbath? Nothing at all. Not a bit. In fact, if you back up one verse from this passage in Luke 23, verse 56, it says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, when Luke wrote this down many years later and he wanted to reference the commandments, he didn't reference Sunday, did he? He referenced the Sabbath day, the day that we would call the seventh day. If you were not here last night, you missed a big night, because that's when we basically covered the topic. We're just kind of filling in some gaps here tonight, and I would call this part two from last night. So please be sure you get the handout if you missed last night. So let's now look at this. We've got Mark 16 verse 1 is our next passage here that mentions the first day of the week, and here it is. And when the Sabbath was passed, push the pause button with me. And when the Sabbath was what? Passed. Thank you. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. So the Bible specifically tells us that the Sabbath had passed, it was over with, when the first day of the week had begun. Let me ask you a question. When Luke wrote down his gospel, and Mark wrote down what we would call his gospel, did they already know that Jesus had risen on the first day of the week? Did they already know that? Yes, they knew it. Then, if they already knew it, did that fact cause them to change anything in their writings and call Sunday the Sabbath? No, it didn't, did it? It didn't cause the Christian church to change their day of worship, did it? If it didn't cause them to change their day of worship, why would it cause people today to change their day of worship? It's something to think about, isn't it? Let's keep going. The next time we read it is in Mark 16, same book, same chapter, different verse, verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now again, nothing there about the Sabbath being changed, nothing there about Sunday being sacred at all. We got to go to our next one. John 20, verse 1. And this passage says, notice how we're going through the four Gospels. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. That's just repeating the same series of events, isn't it? Nothing new there, nothing different about Sunday. It's just telling us that Jesus rose from the dead on that day. Now the next one and the last of the eight that I've gone through with you is found here. Matthew 28 verse 1. If it doesn't say that Sunday's sacred here, it doesn't mention it in the Bible. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Well, again, it's just saying the very fact that the Sabbath was over, it had ended when the first day of the week had begun. If the Bible writers wanted to show us a change in the Sabbath, wouldn't they have mentioned it? Wouldn't they have told it to us in some way? Why wouldn't they have said, when the Sabbath was passed here, or in the end of the Sabbath, why wouldn't they have said something like this? Because remember now, they wrote this down many years later. In the end of the Jewish Sabbath, right? In the end of the old Sabbath, if that's really what they believed. But no, they didn't say it that way. They said, when the Sabbath ended, the first day of the week began, because they still believed it was the Sabbath. So we've got these three days mentioned in Scripture, the preparation day, the Sabbath day, and the first day of the week, and they come in orderly succession, and they show us exactly what day the Bible writers believed was the seventh day Sabbath. It's a day that falls in our English language as Saturday. No question about it. In fact, in a book that argues for Sunday worship, it makes it even that strong. It says, D.A. Carlson admits there's not a hint anywhere in the ministry of Jesus that the first day of the week is to take on the character of the Sabbath and replace it. Harold Lindzell, who was once writing in Christianity Today, he said there's nothing in the Scripture that requires us to keep Sunday rather than Saturday as a holy day. Remember our three definitions of truth. Let's not lose sight of it now. It's the truth in Jesus. And in the Word of God, we'd call that the Scriptures, wouldn't we? And in the law of God. If we're going to find truth, it's got to line up with these three things right here. So let's go about, let's a little bit of review from last night. Luke 4, verse 16, what about Jesus? What was his practice? And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, that's something that Jesus always did, he went into the synagogue on what day, folks? The Sabbath, and stood up for to read. That was Jesus' custom. And again, I'm going to repeat myself here, but we miss it sometimes. Christianity is following Jesus. Can we have an amen to that, friends? It's following Jesus. What did Jesus say? What did he practice? Okay, now we're going to get what was Jesus teaching beyond his death and ascension to heaven. What was he teaching his church? He said in Matthew 24, 20, but pray that your flight be not in the winter. That is the flight from Jerusalem when the Roman armies was going to come and surround it. He said, you will have an opportunity to escape and pray that that escape from that area will not happen in the winter, neither on the, what day? The Sabbath day. Why would Jesus be instructing them to even be regarding the Sabbath if somehow the day had been done away with or changed? It wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. If they weren't be keeping it, he would have been giving them instruction about it, would he? Okay. Again, I think it bears importance to go into the New Testament again for the second time tonight. It's just a little bit of review again. We won't take long with it, but for those who have not seen this before, it's extremely important because you'll get told again and again by people who really don't know their Bibles that well that somehow in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they kept a different day. It doesn't say anything like that. Acts 13, verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. What day were they being taught to assemble together for teaching? The Sabbath, sure, nothing different there. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They were grace-saved Christians, but they were keeping the fourth commandment. And the next Sabbath day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God. Paul didn't say to this great group of people, hey, we've got the Jews assembling on the Sabbath, and we're going to have you come by the next day. He didn't teach them that. They were all meeting together on that exact same day. Another one found in Acts 16, verse 13, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. So they were again out there, outside of any kind of building, still keeping the Sabbath. Here's one that I want to show you in Revelation 14, verse 7. Look how this language parallels the fourth commandment. The call goes out to the world at the end of time, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. He is quoting from the fourth commandment, isn't he? Why would the Bible be showing us the fourth commandment here in Revelation if somehow the fourth commandment was done away with? I wonder if you've ever asked this question. Will the saved keep the Sabbath even in heaven? Now, the Sabbath was given in perfection, wasn't it? We saw that last night. When Genesis shows us the Sabbath day, it was given before man even sinned, so nothing wrong with that. Therefore, when God makes a new heavens and a new earth, will we find the practice of Sabbath keeping even there? Look what the Bible says. Isaiah 66 and verse 23, where we read these words, for as the new heavens and the new, what? Earth, thank you, which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So in the context of the new heavens and the new earth, look what it says next, folks. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one, what? Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So yes, even in the earth made new, God's commandments remain firm, folks. They don't go anywhere. I love this next slide. I call it Sabbath facts in the book of Acts. So here we go. When the Apostle Paul, this great founder of churches in the New Testament era, when he is going around setting up Christian churches, being a good missionary there, look what kind of churches he sets up. We go to Antioch over there on the right side of the screen. It says they met on the Sabbath, right? They're continuing the grace of God. And then in Acts 16, they're in Philippi. They met on the Sabbath. Thessalonica, we haven't even read that one. Three Sabbath days, they met together. The Greeks, a great multitude. And then in Corinth, Acts 18, they met every Sabbath, the Jews and the Greeks. Paul's practice was to set up not Sunday-keeping churches, Sabbath-keeping churches. That's what the New Testament shows us, friends. What is the Bible saying? The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, and he calls it my holy day. It's the only day of the week he ever used that expression for. And then John the Revelator said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He didn't say that about any other day. It had to be the Sabbath, folks. Sunday is called the new first day in the Scriptures. Eight times it's mentioned in the New Testament. We read all eight of them. Never once was it said to be set aside in honor of the resurrection. You only hear that from preachers' lips. You don't read it in the Bible. Never once is Sunday called the Lord's day, no matter how many times it's said to be such today. And Jesus, here's an important point. Jesus never mentioned it. If it was going to be the teachings of Jesus, you think he would have mentioned it at least once, right? Never once did Jesus mention the first day of the week. Jesus kept the seventh day. We've read that. He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. His followers rested on the Sabbath day after the cross, Luke 23, 56. And as we just saw several times, the Sabbath was kept in the book of Acts by both Jews and Gentiles. We saw on a previous night together, not that many nights ago, that what the Bible says about God, it says about the law of God. Remember this? We read it the other night. I'm not going to go through it again, but it says all these things on the left side about God, and it says the same things on the right side about the law of God. Why? Because the law is an expression of God's character. So if the scriptures say that the Lord does not change, is it any wonder why it says, and Jesus himself spoke it, why it says it in Matthew that his law never changes? The Lord never changes. The law never changes. The law is an expression of the Lord. It makes perfect sense. The Bible says all the commandments are sure, they stand forever and ever. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. Why would you have to change something that's perfect? And then finally, Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest part of my law shall pass away. When mankind wants to give signals, if you're ever going through a traffic construction zone there, if mankind is wise enough, even in our folly, to give people advance notice of change. You're driving through, and they're going to do a new traffic pattern. And so what do they say? They say, 500 yards, change lanes, right? And then you get a little closer, and they say 200 yards, change lanes, and 100 yards, change. They give you warning of what's coming. Now, if the commandments were going to be changed, if somehow God wanted us to get the understanding that in the New Testament there was going to be a change of location of the Sabbath, wouldn't God have given us warning? Wouldn't he have spoken about it somewhere in the New Testament, somewhere in the Old Testament? You would think so. God is certainly wiser than we are. But there's nothing. There's nothing at all. Why? Because you don't change what God writes with his finger on stone. Amen? Do you know, folks, that of all the texts that we have gone through here, if you really boil it down, you only need these next two. I'm going to share something really special with you right now. I hope you get excited about it, because if you don't, I'm going to get disappointed up here, okay? So now just sit up straight and really pay attention to what I'm about to show you, and you're going to learn something special right here. Take a look at these next two texts and put them together, and you're going to come away with something tonight really special. In Hebrews 9:16, you may not have read this before, but we're going to work our way through it. Let me read it first. For where a testament is, now in the New Testament, the word testament or covenant, same word in the original, so you could substitute them. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, that's kind of confusing the first time you read it through, but what does it mean? If any of you have a written will, that will is often called your last will and what? Testament. Okay, so you've written out your last will and testament. You have testified that this is your will after you are dead. Before you die, you could write out, I'm going to leave my $1 million, right? I'm going to leave my $1 million to my cousin, Bob. But then you find out that Bob is not the guy you thought he was. He was not the friend that you thought he was. And so you can say, he's out of there. Scratch him out, right? I am going to leave my $1 million to my nephew, Jim. And all of a sudden, nephew Jim does you a very dirty deed. And you say, he's out of there. Scratch, 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 right? You can change that will. Now I'm going to leave it to Pastor Brian. The point is, as many times as you wish to choose to change your will, you can change it. Because the Bible says a testament or a will is of force only after men are dead. But when you die, what you've written, because it's your last will and testament that counts. Are you with me so far? Oh, that was too quiet. Are you with me so far? Okay, I got to know you got me, because otherwise this next part won't make sense. So it says a testament, there has to be the necessity of the death of the testator, because without the death of the testator, it doesn't go into force, you see. All right. It's of no strength while the testator lives, because you can change it while you live. But after you die, what's written is written. Are we still together? When Jesus put his will into place, it was a promised covenant, a promised to us. God promised that if man fell into sin, he would send his son into this world to die for the sins of the world. He promised it throughout the Old Testament. But the covenant only has force after men are dead. So when did the new covenant really get ratified and go into effect? When Jesus died at the cross, that's right. Then he ratified it, not with the blood of animals as the old covenant was, but with his own blood, his own death, put it into effect. All right. Now, let's go to this next text. Galatians 3, verse 15. Paul says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, words that we understand. Though it be but a man's covenant, all right, yet if it be confirmed, when does it get ratified or confirmed? At the death of the testator, right? The one who makes the testament. That's when it's confirmed. What does he say? When it's confirmed, no man disannuls, that means takes away from, or does what? Okay. Now, folks, Bible students, friends of mine, when did Sunday keeping come into effect? Some would say 3 days after Jesus died. That's not true, but Take it for what you will. Some say maybe 3 years later, still not true. Some say 300 years later, now you're getting closer to the facts. But it doesn't matter whether it's 300 years, 30 years, 3 years, or 3 days. It came after the death of the testator. Therefore, it cannot be the truth. It cannot be part of the new covenant of Christianity. Why? Because Jesus, think about it with me, Jesus put the communion service into effect when? Before he died or after he died? Before he died, right? Therefore, it's part of Christian teaching, it's part of Christian faith. Jesus said, do this in memory of me, right? He gave us that teaching. Are the disciples supposed to add new teaching to what Jesus did? No, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be given to you to bring all things whatsoever to your remembrance. He didn't send them to say, go out and make new doctrine. Go out and change the commandments. Go out and add a new day of worship if you feel like it. No, friends, when the Christian faith was ratified at the cross, when Jesus gave up his life, no man can disannul or add thereto. Friends, if that's clear, say amen out there. Amen. Folks, the idea that you can come along and change the day of worship, whether it's the fourth commandment, the fifth commandment, or any of Jesus' commandments, you cannot do that and say it's part of the Christian faith. Because Christianity is following what Jesus taught, friends. Psalm 89, verse 34, the Bible often refers to the Ten Commandments as a covenant, right? Or a testament. The piece of furniture that held the Ten Commandments was called the Ark of the Covenant, right? Why? Because it held the Ten Commandments. And Jesus said, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Do you know that when God gave the Ten Commandments, he did not just write them down and give them to Moses only, but what else did he do to the people? He spoke it, right? He spoke the Ten Commandments to them, and then he gave them the written form of it. And he says, what has gone out from my lips, I will not break. Hebrews 10:16, here it is. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Nothing here about the change of the law. Nothing at all about changing the commandment. He says, no, I will change you, and I will change your hearts, and I will write them there so that what I'm asking you to do, you will want to do, you will love to do. Isn't that wonderful of God to do that for us? That's what makes the Christian faith beautiful. Okay, so then it comes back to this question. Well, then who changed the Bible Sabbath? God didn't do it. Why? Because he tells us in Malachi, for I am the Lord, I change not. Well, if God doesn't change, the Sabbath doesn't change. Well, then the question comes back, who changed the Bible Sabbath? Jesus didn't do it, because Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and how long? Forever. So it wasn't him. What about the disciples? Did they somehow do it? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Oh, if all the Christian churches just took that as their motto, right? What did God have to say rather than what a popular person had to say? Well, then, again, the question, how did the Sabbath get changed? Let's go into that a little bit. How did this so-called switch occur that so many have gotten into today? Let me give you a little history. Paul said in Acts 20, after his death, he said, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking diverse things to draw away disciples after them. He said, of the Christian leadership, there will be things occurring that are not true. It's like he's saying heresy is going to come in, speaking perverse things. When Satan wanted to draw away worship from the true God, he thought to himself, how am I going to best do that? How can I get attention off of the Creator and onto the creation? He looked at the sun and he said, you know, that's probably my best bet. The sun is the most visible thing in the sky. It gives light and warmth, and people, of course, see it most every day. And the sun has been a very prominent factor in false worship all the way through history. The Egyptians worshiped the sun, the Babylonians. Many ancient cultures had a form of sun worship. We see it in lots of false worship today. Here's a carving of an Egyptian pharaoh holding up golden goblets. You can see the sun there and the rays coming down. Sun worship was very prominent among the heathen. Now let me show you Webster's dictionary and a so-called definition of Sunday. They said Sunday was so-called because this day was anciently dedicated to the, what now? Sun. Or to its worship, the first day of the week. So Webster's Dictionary says the Sunday, which of course is obvious in its own self, it was called that because the heathens worshiped the sun on that day. Another one, Chambers College Dictionary, more recent edition, it said Sunday, the first day of the week, called this because in ancient times it was a day for the worship of the sun. Secular history acknowledges it, it's common understanding. Bible Encyclopedia, page 561, Sabbath, a Hebrew word signifying rest. Sunday was a name given by the heathens to the first day of the week because, and here it is the third time, it was the day on which they worshiped the sun. In the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, we can see that sun worship was creeping in even among God's people. When you turn away from the Sabbath that shows the Creator, what's left? You turn away from your safety, your safeguard, and all that's left is, of course, to follow something that is not of the Creator, something that is heathen. You see that going on here in Ezekiel 8:14. It says, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was by the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz, one of the false gods. "At the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, showing their rejection of the true God." And what were they doing? "And their faces toward the east," because that's where the sun rises, "and they worshiped the," what now? "Sun toward the east." Here is God's people turning away from true worship and worshiping the sun. Why? Because they were influenced by the worship of the heathen. Somehow, Satan has brought in sun worship all the way down through history, and he has incorporated it into present-day worship. God knew that this was going to be an attack upon the commandments. He knew that it was going to draw away true worship into false worship. And so what did he do? Ezekiel 20, verse 20, he says, "And hallow my Sabbath," that means keep them holy, "and they shall be a," what now, friends? "Sign between me and you, that you might know that I am the Lord your God." God knew that Sabbath keeping and Sunday worship would be in contention, one against the other. And he said, if you would just honor the Sabbath, your heart will be turned to me each and every day, and especially on that day, and you will never go a false way. But how did Sunday worship enter the church? Let me give you another quote here. History of Civilization, Volume 1, page 181. Here's what happened, friends. Pagan ceremonies were established in Christian churches until Christianity exhibited so grotesque and hideous a form that its best features were lost and its early loveliness altogether destroyed. It began beautiful with Jesus and the apostles, but then the falling away that Paul talked about occurred. And what happened? All of a sudden, paganism started to sweep in among the church. Warrie's Church History, page 54, says Christianity had now become popular. And a large proportion, perhaps a large majority, of those who embraced it only assumed the name. They were as much heathen as they were before. Error and corruption now came in upon the church like a flood. So they took the name Christian, but they weren't Christian in practice. They weren't Christian in heart. They simply kept on assuming the things. They assumed the Christian veneer, but they were still pagan in their practice. Now, the Catholic World publication, page 809, said, "The sun was a foremost god with heathendom." So this is well established. "There is in truth," they say, "something royal, kingly about the sun, making it a fit emblem of Jesus, the son of justice. Hence, the church in these countries would seem to have said, keep that old pagan name. It shall remain consecrated, sanctified, and thus the pagan Sunday dedicated to Balder," Balder was simply one of the names of the sun god of the heathen, "became the Christian Sunday sacred to Jesus." So what are they saying? The heathen worship their God on the first day of the week, what we would call Sunday, and they simply went to evangelize them and said, hey, keep doing it, it's all right. We'll just say that now you're doing it in the name of Jesus, but just keep doing it. They didn't make them change their practice. They just changed the name of it. But then along came a emperor of the Romans named Constantine. Probably you've heard of Constantine, the first Roman emperor that claimed to convert to Christianity. Historians sometimes doubt whether that was genuine or not. They think that he might have done it more for political purposes, but nevertheless, he claimed to convert to Christianity, and when he did that, it seemed that his heart was divided between sun worship and Jesus, because he would mint coins where actually part of the coin would reflect his Christian faith, and part of the coin would reflect the sun worship that he came from. But here was his problem. His emperor was starting to show signs of deterioration. There were problems and squabbles going on, and some of the problems were these. The Jewish people were always revolting against the Romans, and yet the Christians and the Jews were worshiping on the same day, the seventh-day Sabbath. How could he unite his empire and try to bring these things together? Here's what he did. He passed what became known as the First Sunday Law. You've heard of blue laws. Blue laws are those laws that command that Sunday be a day of rest. He passed the first one here in 321 AD, and this is how it read. On the venerable day of the sun, now that's what, again, what we would call Sunday, let the magistrates and the people residing in the cities rest, and let all the workshops be closed. Now, here's something to think about. Why would Constantine, 300 years approximately after Jesus walked on the earth, why would he have to be telling the people, hey, I want you to rest on the Sunday? Why? Because they weren't doing that previous to that. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were honoring the commandment. And Constantine had to tell them not to do that and to start doing it on a different day. It shows you that their practice wasn't to keep Sunday. And then, of course, this is where the tragedy comes in. When the secular authorities started to command it, paganism had already crept in, And the religious sources at the time, the religious leaders, started to compromise and accept what the state had told them to do. And it wasn't very long after, in one of their councils called the Council of Laodicea, church and state began to unite in a way that they would pass a law that would tell people to honor what the state had just done. And here it is in the Council of Laodicea. It says, Christians shall not Judaize, that means do what the Jews are doing, and be idle on Saturday, but shall work on that day. Now think about it with me again, friends. Why would in 325 AD the Christians have to be told not to rest on Saturday, but work on that day? Well, because that's what the day they were keeping. They were honoring the Sabbath. But now they were being told by the reigning religious authorities, who became influenced by the paganism of the day, that now they're not going to keep that day as the day of rest, but now they're going to keep the day that Constantine had told them to. And they go on, but the Lord's Day, now they're calling Sunday the Lord's Day here, they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. So what they're trying to do is gradually put the sacredness that was once attached to the Sabbath and tell them, no, we're going to be transferring it over to a different day of the week now. Folks, this is historical fact that you can follow, you can trace it, you can study it. And since this first occurred, it has been history's greatest religious cover-up to try to prevent people from seeing it has no place in Christian practice. It is simply that which was done in history a long time ago among a corrupted and compromised church, and it has been passed down from generation to generation to generation throughout the Dark Ages when they didn't have the Bible, they didn't have the light of God's Word to show them what we've just been studying these last few nights together, and it has come right on into today's Christian churches by tradition, and people have followed it. It has simply been a cover-up to try to keep people from seeing that it has no place in the commandments. And the question that comes to us is this: what is going to be our guide? Is it going to be the Bible, or is it going to be tradition? What was the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7? It said that there will come along a power to think to change times and, what else now? Laws. Let me give you a quote here from Canon and Tradition. It was a Catholic publication. Page 263, it says, the authority of the church, speaking of the Roman church here, could not therefore be bound to the authority of the scriptures. Now, why is it saying that the authority of the Roman church does not have to follow the Bible? Because, they answer it, because the church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday. Notice now. Don't miss this, friends. Not by a command of Christ, but by its, what authority? Own authority. They said, we have authority to do this. We're going to change it. Let's keep going. The American Catholic Quarterly Review. Protestantism, in disregarding the authority of the church, has no good reason for its Sunday theory and ought logically to keep Saturday with the Jews. Catholic Press said, Sunday is a Catholic institution, and its claims to observance can be defended only on Catholic principles. From the beginning to the end of Scripture, there is not a single passage that warrants the transfer of weekly public worship from the last day of the week to the first. These are incredible admissions, folks. Catholic Mirror, I want to show you how many of these there are. The Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. Another one. Father T. Enright, a very well-known and quoted Catholic priest, he said, there is but one church on the face of the earth which has the power, or claims power, to make laws binding on the conscience, binding before God, binding under penalty of hellfire. For instance, this priest says, the institution of Sunday. What right has any other church to keep this day? He means any other church other than a Catholic. You answer by virtue of the third commandment. Remember, the papacy changed the fourth commandment and called it the third, which says, remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. But Sunday is not the Sabbath, so he says. Any schoolboy knows that Sunday is the first day of the week. I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who can prove by the Bible alone that Sunday is the day we are bound to keep. And no one has called for the money. And just for interest's sake, I used to do that in my early days of preaching, just to gain interest, offer this financial reward if you could prove to it. People have offered $1,000,000 if you can prove from the Bible that Sunday is the day to keep. And of course, it's just not there. It's a very safe bet to make. It says, it was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day of the week. From the book, The Papal Controversy, he says, from this same Catholic Church, you've accepted your Sunday, and that Sunday as the Lord's Day, she is handed down as a, what folks? Tradition, and the entire Protestant world has accepted it as a, what again? Tradition, for you have not an iota of Scripture to establish it. Therefore, he says, that which you've accepted as your rule of faith, inadequate as of course it is, as well as your Sunday, you've accepted on the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Basically, what he's doing is he's mocking Protestants. He's saying, how can you possibly say that your faith comes from the Bible when on this issue it has nothing to do with the Bible? One for the Protestants here, the Toronto Daily Star, It said, Reverend Philip Carrington, Anglican Archbishop of Quebec, sent local clergymen into a huddle today by saying outright that there is nothing to support Sunday being kept holy. Carrington definitely told a church meeting in this city of straight-laced Protestantism that tradition, not the Bible, made Sunday the day of worship. Now, here's one from the Baptist Manual. This man, Dr. Edward Hiscox, author of the Baptist Manual, if people have a Baptist background here, you want to pay special attention to this one, made this statement before a group of ministers. He said, there was and is a commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day. I'm so glad that he said there is a commandment. But that Sabbath day was not Sunday. It will be said, however, with some show of triumph, that the Sabbath was transferred from the seventh to the first day of the week. Earnestly desiring information on this subject, which I've studied for many years, I ask, where can the record of such a transaction be found? Not in the New Testament, absolutely not. There is no scriptural evidence of the change of the Sabbath institution from the seventh to the first day of the week. Of course, he goes on, I quite well know that Sunday did come into use in early Christian history as a religious day, as we learn from the Christian fathers and other sources. And look at what he says next, friends. But what a pity that it comes branded with the mark of paganism and christened with the name of the sun god when adopted and sanctioned by the papal apostasy and bequeathed, that means handed down, as a sacred legacy to Protestantism. In other words, here they came along with this day that was sanctioned by the sun, and therefore they've handed it down from generation to generation right on into today's Christian world. Those of you a little bit older here, you don't have to be too much older, but do you remember when this came out in the 1990s, this headline under Pope John Paul II, it said, Pope accepts evolution, right? Creationists denounce pontiff's compromise. They said, how could a Christian accept evolution? Now we're talking about macro evolution, this idea that eons of time ago, there was a spark of life created, and from some DNA, and then all of a sudden, of course, it grows and grows, and eventually over time, we have mankind. I'm just making this short for the sake of time. But U.S. News and World Report kind of play on words here. Vatican thinking evolves. The Pope gives his blessing to natural selection. Look what they had to say. In his message to a meeting of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, which had taken the origin of life as its theme, the statement by John Paul reflects the Church's acceptance of evolution. Now, this is very important, folks. Evolution meaning that Adam and Eve are a fairy tale. That Adam and Eve, the whole story there, that God made Adam of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We covered that the third night. They're saying that's all myth, mythology. It didn't really happen that way. If you didn't know it before, the understanding of evolution, I'm talking now the macro evolution, and the biblical teaching of Christianity are absolutely opposed one to another. Because evolution is teaching that we have been growing and evolving and becoming better and more perfect and more developed and on and on and on. And yet Christianity teaches that man was made perfect by God, fell into sin, and we have been degraded ever since. And that's why we need a Savior to lift us back to God. Right? The two teachings just cannot be reconciled together. It goes on, the statement is unlikely to influence Catholic schools where evolution has been taught since the 1950s. Indeed, reading the entire Bible literally has not been a dominant practice among Catholics through much of the 20th century. Now, I can tell you that that is true, having spoken to multitudes of people from a Catholic background or maybe even present. I myself, being raised that way, can tell you that it was certainly true for our home. I believed in evolution. I believed that we evolved from monkeys because that's what I had in my home being taught. That's what we were taught in the schools. We just believed that. And, of course, I don't believe it now. Time magazine, at the same time that the Pope came out, they came out with their same report, and they said this. Did God create mankind in his image as the Bible says? Or did humans evolve from animals as Darwin theorized nearly 150 years ago? According to Pope John Paul II, evolution may be a better explanation. You see, friends, when you leave the Sabbath, you've left the safety of this subject. When you change the day, you change the understanding that is to go with the day. And I mean no offense to anybody here that happens to be worshiping on Sunday presently, but is this not true that many, many people that go to church on these days other than the Sabbath believe in evolution? They believe in evolution. And I was one of them. Because they've lost the understanding that God said, remember the what day? Sabbath day. And I'll go on now. For in 6 days, who made the earth? God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And when they lose the day, they lose the meaning behind the day. Now we have the present Pope, Pope Benedict XVI, Pope John Paul II's successor, and what did he say? Pope Benedict XVI marked the holiest night of the year for Christians by stressing that humanity isn't a random product of evolution. Now watch carefully how this present pope is trying to play both sides of the issue at once. Benedict emphasized the biblical account of creation in his Easter Vigil homily Saturday, saying it was wrong to think at some point in some tiny corner of the cosmos there evolved randomly some species of living being. What he's really saying here is that the first spark of life was not random. If man were merely a random product of evolution in some place on the margins of the universe, then his life would make no sense or might even be a chance of nature, he said. But no, reason is there at the beginning, creative divine reason. Okay, so you'd think, well, he must believe in what the Bible says, right? Hang on. Church teaching holds that Roman Catholicism and evolutionary theory are not necessarily at odds. So he's saying you can believe both. A Christian can, for example, accept the theory of evolution to help explain, notice this word, developments. Developments. In other words, however we got from that first spark of life to this incredible, incredible machine that we call the human body, he calls, that was a development. Right? Well, that's come development. But is taught to believe that God, not random chance, is the origin of the world. The Vatican, however, warns against creationism. Do you know what the Bible teaches, friends? Creationism. This is how he tries to play both sides. Or the overly literal interpretation of the biblical account of creation. Interpretation? You can't believe the Bible as it reads. Right? Don't take those first 11 chapters of the Bible as they read, from creation up to the flood of Noah. That's an overly literal interpretation. So trying to play both sides, they say, you can't believe in the biblical account of creation, but God had his hand in the creation of man somewhere back in time to start that first spark, and then after that, developments took over. Friends, that's not what the Bible says. Mark chapter 7, verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Is it possible, according to Jesus, to worship in vain? Yes. How is it done? By substituting what man says in place of what God says. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Mark 7, verse 9, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own, what now? Tradition. Matthew 15, Jesus said the same thing. Why do you transgress the commandment of God? By your tradition. Let's go back to our three primary definitions of truth here. Jesus, the Word, the Law, Sunday sacredness, not found in the Word of God, never kept by the Lord Jesus, not found in the Holy Law. We've covered that thoroughly. Sunday's just not there. What about the seventh-day Sabbath? Found throughout the Word of God, 149 references, honored by the Lord Jesus in his practice, in his teaching, anchored in God's Holy Law. There it is, right there in the fourth commandment. And that, friends, is the naked truth. What is Jesus saying about himself? He's the way, the truth, and the life. What did he say about the evil one? He is a liar. Satan has been lying to people ever since. He deceived a third of the angels in heaven. He deceived Adam and Eve. You know he's good at it. And he's deceiving people in various ways down through the centuries. He's trying to do this very thing up on the screen. He's trying to put traditions in the place of the Bible. He's trying to put error in the place of truth. Basically, he's trying to put man's way in place of God's way. To do that, he's not going to come with 100% error because he knows that there's a lot of Christians that won't take that. He says, no, just change the law a little bit. Just don't go with what the Bible says all the way. Just accept this little change here, that little change there. Friends, don't let the devil try to carve out what God wrote with his finger in stone. Can we have an amen, friends, tonight? Now, those of you, and I had someone ask me this going out the door the other night, I want you to be comforted. If you have not known these things before, God knows the sincerity of your heart. He says in Acts 17, verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God did what? Winked at. When you were sincere, your relatives, your ancestors, when they did what they knew was right, what could God do? He says, I can wink at that. He says, I know you lived up to all you knew. But then he tells us this, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why could God say, I'll wink at it in the past, but now you need to repent because light or truth has come into our life. And truth is always meant to be a privilege. I had a lady come after me one night after this presentation. She said, Pastor Brian, I know the Sabbath is true. I know it's clear in the Bible, but I almost wish I hadn't seen it because now that I've seen it, I have to do it. I said, oh, sister, listen. God never desires truth to be a burden. Truth is a privilege. Amen. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Never let the devil whisper in your ear that somehow God's truth is going to be a burden in your life. The same God that tells us to do something makes a way to do it, doesn't he? James 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When people don't know, God says, that's okay. But when you know, We should live up to it. John 3:19, Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." That's the one side. I don't believe that's any of you here. You wouldn't have come to the seminar, but Jesus is saying there's people that they don't want truth because, you see, they don't want to change. But now, verse 21, "But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." People will ask me this question. They'll say, "But how could it be that the masses of people are going to church on the first day of the week? How could that be wrong?" Never get caught up in numbers, folks. In Noah's day, they don't know how many people were alive when the floodwaters came upon the earth, but because of the ages of the people and the lifespans, they said there could have been multiplied millions upon the earth. I've heard up to 2 billion, but we don't really know. Many, many, many millions. Maybe, let's just say 100 million. That's certainly within the realm of possibility, 100 million people on the earth during the time of Noah's flood. How many got on the ark? 8. Okay, now let's just make, you know, for mathematicians, let's just make a little fraction here, shall we? 8 people got on out of 100 million. How big of a fraction is that? Infinitesimal, right? Did God make an exception of principle because only 8 of the 100 million or whatever there was would accept? No. He said, "If 8 is all I have, 8 is what I'll take." God does not compromise his principles for the sake of numbers. Amen? Clear, friends. And neither will he do it today. If God did not compromise in the days of Noah, he won't do it today, folks. I know that there are many questions you may have, and certainly we're here to help with them, but we need to close for tonight. And I want to just tell you just another little story here or two to make this clear. Babe Ruth was the most popular baseball player that ever lived. He was so popular in his day, he felt that maybe his popularity could even influence umpires, if you know baseball at all and how it works. So there he was at home plate, there in his home stadium, Yankee Stadium in New York. And he had all the fans that adored him out there, 40,000 of them all watching him up to bat. Of course, he was usually would hit a home run or do something good at the plate. But there he was, and the pitcher was throwing the strikes across the plate. And, you know, you only get 3 strikes, and that's it. But strike 1 came by, and the umpire called it, didn't faze him too much. Then the umpire called strike 2. Well, okay, you still have 1 strike left. But then the next pitch came over, he let it go, and the umpire said, "Strike 3, you're out." And Babe Ruth flew into a rage. He turned to that umpire and he said, "You blankety blank," words I won't say. He said, "How could you possibly have called that last pitch a strike?" He said, "I could clearly see it was a ball and not a strike." And then he tried to use a moralist argument, a populist argument, you know, and he said, "And there's 40,000 people here in this stadium that saw it was a ball and not a strike." And then the umpire just stood tall and looked him in the face and said, "That might be true. You may have saw it was a ball and not a strike, and there may be 40,000 people in this stadium that saw it was a ball and not a strike." And then he looked him right in the face and he said, "But in this stadium, my opinion is the only one that counts." Now, friends, you may realize that when it comes to Bible truth, there's going to be masses of people that feel differently than what the Bible says. But God is the great umpire of the universe. Amen. He will referee and make the final call. And in the judgment day, his opinion will be the only one that counts. Not popular speakers, popular people, you know, whatever. It will be God. And how do we know what he's going to do? It's written right there for us, in with his finger, in stone. And when the judgment comes, and people try to reason with all these different arguments why they don't have to do what God said, he's going to say, "What is written there? What is written?" And they'll read it as it's written, and then he'll turn to them and say, "Anything else?" No. A baseball is worth about $5. And Babe Ruth set the record for the most home runs with 714. Well, that lasted a long, long time. But eventually a man came along named Hank Aaron, and he upped that record to 755 home runs in the career. And that held for a number of years. And then another man came along and started to hit home runs at a pretty rapid pace. And as he was hitting these home runs, people were keeping track of that 755 total. And the baseballs were flying out of the stadium, and one after another, and it got to be 750, 751, 752. It was getting up there. The whole baseball world was watching this record. 753, 754. Finally, number 755 was hit, and the baseball world waited to the next home run from this man. And sure enough, the day came, and he hit that $5 baseball outside the stadium. A man grabbed it, hit 756, set the new record, and he sold that $5 baseball for over $750,000.
$750,000. It's a $5 baseball.
Now, here's my question for you as we end tonight. Why would a person spend over $750,000 on what we know is a $5 baseball? Well, to him, maybe not to you, but to him, the answer would be because of what it represented. To him, it was a very, very valuable thing. Why does it matter whether one goes on Saturday versus Sunday? The sun shines on both days. It rains on both days. The air smells the same on both days, doesn't it? Why is one day special to heaven and one day is an ordinary working day? The answer is, and you know it already, because of what it represents. Amen. Heaven knows, and God wrote it down for us, this day is a memorial that God created the world and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed that day. And when we honor it, God says, I will honor you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, tonight we realize once again that your way is the best way. I want to thank you for pointing us in the right direction. And may we as Christians never try to argue by sake of numbers. But may we realize that in the end, you, the beneficent umpire of the universe, who rules over all of human affairs, will make the call that the Bible says, and you change not. May we take this Sabbath that you've given us and taste and see that your way is good. And bless us as we follow the path that David said, send out thy light and thy truth, let it lead me to thy holy hill. I thank you for all that have come. Give us a good night off tomorrow night. And may you bring us back the next night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.